If you're just dropping in first time this morning, by the way, how many Crusaders are here this morning? Just a couple, right? Yeah, isn't that great? When you're in your 20s, you got to sleep in. I mean, go figure, right? They'll all be here at 10:45. Good to have you, though. You early risers will celebrate you. We are in a short series, a five-week series, and this is the third. This is the middle one, the up to the top, and then we're coming down for the last two. This is all about people that were coming to Jesus and attempting in the first 3 weeks as we're looking here, attempting to trap him. Now, I want to give you a little backdrop on this story before we jump into Mark chapter 12, 28 through 34. And if you don't have notes, let me tell you, today is a day I think notes will help you, because I am going to hit you with scripture like I don't think I've ever hit you with, because it was necessary to do so. So feel free to get up and get notes if you don't have them. It won't bother me in the least. If it bothers the person sitting next to you, tough luck. Okay. Now, let me set the frame for you, especially if you don't have a lot of Bible background. Jesus, it's Wednesday of Passion Week. Passion Week is the week he was crucified. So we're literally kind of back into an Easter mode here in this series for these first few questions, because it's a Wednesday in Passion Week. Days before, Jesus had entered triumphantly what we call Palm Sunday into Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of people chanting Hosanna to him, because they had an expectation that he was going to take Israel out of Roman bondage and some other things. And he had, of course, been the miracle worker. And so the common people just lined up when he came in for the Passover celebration, right? But this Friday, 2 days after where he's at in Mark 12, he's going to be crucified. But on this Wednesday, he's in the temple teaching. And so you really got to grab this context, because his time is short, and he knows his time is short, and he is absolutely hitting it out of the ballpark with probably thousands of people trying to listen to him in the temple courts as he's teaching, right? And while he's doing this, you got to remember, it was only a couple days before that he had come in and cleaned that temple court out of all the buyers and the sellers of the animals and the money changers. You know, he called them a den of thieves, right? And he had done this previously, by the way, 3 years earlier in John chapter 2. He went into the temple and made a whip out of cords and cleared out the temple courts during the Passover 3 years earlier, right? So now he's done it again 2 days before his crucifixion. Now, the Sanhedrin, we talked about them before, they were the ruling council. Sanhedrin stands for 70. 70 men who ruled Israel theologically, civilly, religiously, any way you want to look at it. They were the power brokers. They were not happy with Jesus and had not been for some time. You'll see that in just a moment. Now, they were made up of two competing groups, just like our Congress is made up of two competing groups. There were Pharisees and Sadducees, right? But they were combined. They had a common denominator. They felt like he was an assault on their authority and the religion that they held sway over. But here was the big problem. He was untouchable to them because of the crowds. He had, imagine bringing people back from the dead. His popularity was off the charts. And they couldn't, with the crowds there, they couldn't even think about doing anything to him. So they desperately wanted to discredit him. And actually, they would prefer him dead, but they can't kill him because of the crowds. So here in Mark 12, and also the parallel account, Matthew 22, they're very similar, little differences, but very similar. These guys from the Sanhedrin launch at him, and that's what we've looked at the last 2 weeks. They come at Jesus with a series of questions. Last week, Noah talked about how the Pharisees and the Herodians, two separate groups, set a trap with their question about a coin, and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Actually, they just said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And either way he answered, he was going to be in hot water with somebody. But instead, he grabs, he says, give me a coin. He says, whose inscription is on it? And they go, Caesar. And he goes, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God. They're speechless, right? 2 weeks ago, I looked at another group, the Sadducees. They were the ones that didn't believe in life after death. They came and concocted this crazy question out of the law of Moses about what you do. You know, the whole brother dies and the next brother has to marry the widow, so her name, you know, she stays secure, part of the family. And at the end of this whole crazy question, I'm not going to go into it. It's too convoluted. But Jesus just looks at him and says, have you not read that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He is the God of the living, not the dead. It didn't say God was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, was the God of Jacob. No, he just quotes me because God is the God of the living, not the dead. Quiet. So this is all happening on the same day. Now, it might be an hour, 2 hours apart because he's up here teaching in the temple squares. So now we get to the third and the last question. And we're going to read that right now in verse 28 together. One of the teachers of the law called in some of the translations a scribe. Now, not all Pharisees were scribes, but all scribes were Pharisees. So they were of the Pharisees. But they are also designated as scribes, maybe a little higher up in the Pharisaical, food chain. And so one of the scribes came and heard them debating. So they're talking about Jesus had been talking with the Sadducees and answering that question. And he noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. And he asked of him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, most of us have heard this before, right? It's known as the Great Command. So much here. So listen, Jesus just looks at him and says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, our Lord, is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these, okay? Nothing really surprising in that, right? There's no gotcha moment there. And in fact, the scribe says back to him, well said, teacher, you are right. He's agreeing with Jesus. You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more, get this, is more important than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, are you seeing a trend here? Completely different from the two earlier questions where there was real conflict, right? And people were shocked, jaws dropped, didn't have anything else to say. Jesus is having a conversation with this guy. And he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It was as if, done. You know. So what's that all about? Well, this is this third wave to discredit Jesus, right? And let me take you to the Matthew account for a moment. Here's what Matthew adds in the beginning. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together again in the Sanhedrin. So they had gone with the Herodians. Then the Sadducees went, and then the Pharisees see, we got silence, Sadducees got silence. They put their heads together because those first two trap questions were unsuccessful. In fact, they aided in showcasing the brilliance of Jesus, not discrediting him. They did the opposite of what they had hoped to do, okay? The crowds were loving him all the more. So here comes this one final attempt at putting Jesus in some jeopardy. And so this scribe is sent kind of as an emissary from all the other scribes. And Matthew makes one other point that Mark doesn't make. One of them, an expert in the law, here's the scribe, tested him with this question. The word tested there means literally to trap him. He didn't come looking for an answer, okay? He asked him the question that's been decided, what commandment is the greatest of all? And you might ask, and I think it's a fair question to ask, what trap is there in that question? It seems harmless enough, right? Well, the answer is actually simple. The Pharisees always felt that everything that Jesus was doing, both in deed and in word, was an attack on Moses and the law of Moses, which their whole structure was built upon, right? Both for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They believed that Jesus attacked Moses, and they were trying to find a way to get him to say that, right? So let me give you a quick example of what I'm talking about. This is earlier on in Jesus' ministry. looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. So here we are, maybe 2 years earlier. They're doing the very same thing then. He's in a synagogue teaching, and these guys are looking to bring charges against Jesus, and they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We could actually have done a sermon on this question, right? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, he answers the question, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, because that's the law of the Sabbath, you know, and this was all corrupted through false interpretations. Then Jesus said to the man there, stretch out your hand. He had an atrophied hand, and so he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other hand. But the Pharisees, get this, as a result of Jesus saying that and doing what he did, went out and plotted how they might kill him. That seems pretty drastic, doesn't it? Just so you understand, this is what Christ contended with in his public ministry with the religious leaders of Israel from day one. So their hope this day in the temple is to get Jesus to say something that will cause him to be discredited and thereby be unpopular with the people. And part of his brilliance is that he answers them once again right from within the context of Moses himself, the person that they're hoping to trap him with. He goes and quotes Moses when he quotes the great command here, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The love your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength comes from Deuteronomy, Old Testament, third book. Moses wrote the first five books. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Moses wrote those words. So Christ quotes that. And then Leviticus 19, 18 is where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So he takes two passages out of the first five books of Moses, the place where the law is, and he says, this is the great command, the greatest command. And he ties these two together. What's interesting is, as I said, the law expert gets it, right? And as a result of him saying, you've done well, teacher, he gets a positive response from Jesus, unlike the other two questions. And he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, more on that in just a moment, but here's what the scribe, this is important. Here's what the scribe is saying. I get it, that the single greatest command of the law of Moses actually exceeds the totality of our entire sacrificial system, right? He says right there, this is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. This was an incredible thing for this scribe to say. But he was so blown away by Jesus' answer. And here's what's interesting about this. The Pharisees taught to the entire nation of Israel, this was their religious teaching, that you can satisfy God, but only if you are willing to give your best to live a good life of following the law, holding to their teachings. And when you fell, and it was given that you would fall because they were not dumb enough to assume that people were perfect, you had the sacrifice at the temple to offer in order to free yourself from the bondage and the burden of the punishment of that sin. That is how the system worked. You gave an offering, you gave a sacrifice, and that would close the gap between your fallen mankind, your fallen humankind, and God. Now, the sacrificial system, for those of you that have no knowledge of this, was instituted by God through Moses on Mount Sinai, right after he had pulled the people out of Egypt and they had been in bondage there for 400 years. It's basically, they walk through the Red Sea, they go out into the wilderness, they walk to Mount Sinai. Moses, 40 days, is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, including the Ten Commandments from God and a lot of other specifics, civil law, dietary law, ceremonial law. And Moses brings that down and says, this is what will establish us as a people consecrated unto God, this law. And now this has been 1,400 years in the history of this nation. So we're talking about something that was firmly entrenched in their life with God, the sacrificial system, right? But the system, particularly in Jesus' day and time, was corrupt. It was false interpretations based upon rule-keeping, not based upon the heart. Somewhere in the Old Testament, one of the prophets says, you know, my people are far from me. They praise me with their lips, but their hearts are not with me. that was God's warning through the prophet to them. And this is so true in Jesus' time, and it's important for you to hold on to that. Now, let me just say this, because I'm giving you so much this morning. This whole idea of the law. Paul, the Apostle Paul, later, after he's converted, after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, Paul is converted radically to Christianity after persecuting Christians. And he writes in his great letter to the Romans, which we'll look at today quite a bit, he said, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. In other words, all that they understood in the time of Christ here in the temple when he was teaching is that, yes, through the law is how you get right with God. Paul said that was never the intent of the law. It was through the law that you become conscious of your sin, that you would recognize that you were fallen and you could not measure up to God's standard. But the corruption of these men that were leading Israel was so great. On that very same day, if you go to Matthew 23, Mark doesn't cover this, it's still that same day. It's still after this question. He stands and he says to the crowds about these men who are leading them, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. What's he doing? He's validating that there's some purpose to that law, right? Yeah. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is for people to see. Okay? And so what do you call that? You call that hypocrisy. And I'm glad you figured that out, because he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You get this. Listen to this lambast. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And how do they do that? Well, one, you yourselves are not entering, nor will you let those enter who are trying to, because of the way they had structured the system. It was a burden on people, and they just felt like they didn't measure up, right? But this guy, this scribe, this day, says back to Jesus in this moment something remarkable, that all of that religious sacrificial commands are under the great command of love, God and neighbor, thereby admitting it really isn't about keeping the rules and coming and getting your sins forgiven through the sacrificial system. It's the end game is that love would pour out from our hearts. You following this? This is huge, because this is not how they led the people. This is not what they told the people. So all the burnt offerings and law sacrifices in the world are not what you're going to be focused upon, is what this guy on ultimately says, from the corrupt side. And Jesus says to him, oh, brother, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You almost got it. And I'm going to really close on this at the end, but I want to go back and for a moment look at what Jesus says there when he gives the great command. Here's what, this is so key, because Jesus is redefining for us the whole purpose, meaning of the law. He's saying all of the law written by Moses boils down to this. First, love God with all your being. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing this, Jesus is telling us why God gave the law in the first place. Remember, part of its purpose was to show what? We're fallen. We recognize, oh boy, I'm fallen, right? But why he wrote the law, why he gives the law, is what Jesus shares here. God didn't just give us the law for us to be around busy work, right? He didn't give us the law so we'd all become good rule keepers. He gave us the law to show us what the loving thing is to do in being fully human. This is how a human fully loves. And we see this through the law. That's what the law is for, to teach you how to love. Now, stay with me. But that's not all he does. He not only explains why he wrote it here, but he explains the true motive for living out this great command. Because what's the second part of the great command here? Is to love your neighbor. It's acting lovingly and justly to your neighbor. And who's our neighbor? What did Jesus say in the story of the Good Samaritan? Everybody. It really is everybody. It's not just Israelites. And he said, because of these two things, he goes, there is no commandment greater than these. All of that law was to center on a great picture of how the law should work in your life, right? They go together. They're co-joined. And here's the secret. The latter flows from the former. Your true love of God is what allows you to love your neighbor as yourself. And so here's what Jesus is saying. The only reason and the only way you can truly love others is because you first, this is important. It may sound cliche, but it's important. You first have a passionate love for God. Now where does that come from? Well, we're going to get to that. But love, God's love is what the law is always going after. That's what it's about. Think about what it was like in Jesus' day. It was what? It was a burden, cumbersome loads, right? What did Jesus say? My burden is not heavy, right? So he's turning this thing into the right perspective. Now let's try to understand the problem, how it got that way, how they misconstrued the law. And here's how I believe it happened. Because it came to them in great part in a negative form. And because it came in a negative form, because God wanted them to be conscious of their sin, they began to see it as rule-keeping. What am I saying? Well, look at the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is one, the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? It's in what? It's in a negative form. But what Jesus says about, you know, the law is always, the love is what the law is always going after. Look at it from that perspective. If the great command supersedes these commands, how does that work? Well, it says you cannot fulfill that commandment just simply by refraining from extramarital sex. Remember? Remember when Jesus met these guys in one place and they're talking and they thought they really had their act together because they kept these rules, right? And he said to them, let me tell you something. He raised the bar on them. He said, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, it's the same as committing adultery with her. What was he speaking to there? He was speaking to love. He says, you guys are just keeping a rule, and you think just because you don't have extramarital sex, you're good. But love calls you not only not to have extramarital sex, it calls you to be a loving spouse, not just a rule keeper. How about thou shalt not steal? If Jesus is right that the point of every lesser command is to be seen through the eyes of love, and even though this is put in the negative tone, it's still about love. You would, in love, what? Never take something from someone else, something that wasn't yours, without what? Asking for permission to use it. And if the owner said no, you would respect it. That's love. That's the loving thing to do. That's how you love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you can't fulfill the law, thou shalt not lie, just by saying, I refuse to perjure myself. Right? Lying, of course, is immoral. But before it's immoral, it's unloving. That's the point. You don't lie because you're afraid of breaking a rule. You don't lie because it's the unloving thing to do to your neighbor. And Jesus is saying, this is so important. You may say you are living lawfully. This is really the leaders he was dealing with in Israel. You say, I'm living lawfully, but you know what's in your heart? You're harsh. You're ungenerous. You're cold. You're unapproachable. You put cumbersome loads on the people. You shut the door of heaven in their face. You are not living lawfully. But yet they thought they were. You follow? Think of all these New Testament encounters, and one in particular, I want to give you this example. God just gave this to me yesterday. It was a hurricane of the Holy Spirit in my brain. Luke 18. Many of you may be familiar with the story. You find out later in the story that this young man that comes to Jesus and says this is rich. We'll get to that. But this man comes up to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, lots of negative commands in there, right? And the young man says, "I think honestly, all of these I've kept. What do I still lack?" What a great question. And here's how Jesus answers. He says, "If you want to be perfect, and by the way, you're going to have to become perfect in order to gain eternal life with God. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I get it. You're great at keeping the rules. You haven't stole, but you're rich. And your wealth is what defines you. And when you do that, letting wealth define you, you'll hold on to your riches as if they're just for your enjoyment. However, if you love, it will motivate you to be generous beyond what any rule could ever motivate you to be generous by." So look at this. When Jesus tells him, look at, he says, this is amazing, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Right? He says, "Since you're a good little rule keeper, how do you like this rule?" You following this? What he's doing? He goes, "Then you'll have treasure in heaven." But the climactic words here are, is what? "Come, follow me." What's the invitation he's offering here? Love is required. And the only way you can obtain that love is by coming to me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You will not be able to do this in and of yourself. And so what Jesus is saying here, I, through love, because I love you, you will love others, can motivate you to understand the true intent of the law, "Thou shalt not steal." And you will be great in the kingdom of God if you respond. Rule keeping for rule keeping's sake will never change a human heart. Only God's love can. So, let me break this down in a couple ways so you can see this. Religion, a religious approach, a spiritual approach, because we hear those words used interchangeably. "Well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Or I practice my religion." It can mean so many things, but I like to use that that description, that adjective, in the sense of religion is something that man does to please God. When somebody says, "I'm spiritual," it's my interpretation of what I do that makes me spiritual, right? And so when you see the thing, you know, "Thou shalt not lie," well, I have to tell the truth. Why? God won't let me go to heaven if I'm a liar, right? What's the basis of that motive? That's fear, right? I better keep the rule because I won't get into heaven. Another religious approach says, "I have to tell the truth because that's the only way you're going to be able to separate me from all these other sinful people who don't tell the truth." Right? That's pride. That's the Pharisees. So the reason you're honest is either because you're scared or because you're proud. That's your motive. You're trying to earn God's love so he doesn't send you to hell. And that's what these religious leaders were teaching, and that's what a lot of religion still teaches. You obey in order to get. If you want love from God, you obey God. You want love from others, you work the system and keep the rules that make them happy. You want to love yourself In pride, you say, I'm keeping the rules like the rich young ruler. But love ultimately defines what it means to act lawfully. It has to come from the heart, right? But the law also defines what it means to act lovingly. I know that's a tongue twister. Because what else does the law do? It's not only to be expressed in love, but it defines morality for us. It tells us actually what is right and wrong. We, of all people today, understand this. We live in a culture today where people, what did the prophet Isaiah say? Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. That is on display every day in our culture. That which is evil is called good. That which is good is called evil. We need the law to tell us right from wrong. Instead of just living, and you know, what does the Old Testament say about the people? Every time they crashed, each was doing what they felt was right in their own mind, right? I got this quote a couple weeks ago. It's a great quote from Tim Barnett. He is one of the teachers at Stand to Reason Ministries, an apologetic ministry. He tells this true story. He said, a friend of mine is in the midst of divorcing his wife. He goes, his actions are having a detrimental effect on his wife and his young daughter. He goes, I think what he's doing is wrong. I know what he's doing is wrong, is what Tim would say. Therefore, I cannot support it. However, some people in his life are supporting, even celebrating, his decision. Does it follow that because I don't affirm his actions, I don't love him? I think he would say contrarily. I think it's precisely the opposite. It's because I love him and his family that I will not affirm his decision. And I will speak lovingly, humbly, calmly into his life to say, you're going the wrong way. So see, that's what the law does. The law helps us to understand what is right and wrong so we know where our love should be directed and how it should be directed. How serious is the understanding does the Bible give us of what is right and wrong and how we should approach it? Because oftentimes in grace, we say, ah, my sins are forgiven, and you know, I'm with Jesus, right? But there are so many passages that warn us. And here's one that warns us. It says, this is John writing, the apostle, we know that we've come to know God if we keep his commands. Wait a minute. What do you mean? Wait, I can't earn my way into heaven. Why do I got to keep his commands? Because that's what flows out of a heart that loves God, right? He said, whoever says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar. So think of the Ten Commandments. He says, if you're not willing to move in that direction, you're kidding yourself. That's what he's saying. And the truth is not in you. But anyone who obeys his word, and let me give you this, when I say obey word, that doesn't mean perfectly. You are believing it to be true. You're trusting it to be true. You let it be true in your own life, and you're processing the journey of trying to make it true in your own life. So the example I used earlier with lust and adultery, you know, I've never met a man who hasn't lusted, my thing would be to say, hey, can you just shut that pipeline off in one day? No, you can't. It's a process out of sin. It always is. But when you agree with the law and you say, yep, I know that's wrong, that's the process you begin working on. That's what grace does. It frees you up. That's what loving God is all about, it says. That's how you love, for God is truly made complete in them, that you're showing God that you love him because you're willing to believe his commands and you're doing everything in your power, as it were, to move that way. You evidence your loving God with all that you are. So love defines what it means to act lawfully, but it also defines what it means to act lovingly. Now, we're in this message 35 minutes, and I got the most important thing to say to you right now. A lot today, right? You are not far from the kingdom of God. This is such an interesting comment Jesus makes. And I think it means two things. The first is, he's telling this guy who's in a religious system to get out of being just a religious or spiritual person whose motivation to be that person is ultimately for acceptance and love. But how are you getting that acceptance and love? Either you're afraid of getting in trouble or you're prideful in that you're doing it better than others. He goes, the first step that gets us not far from the kingdom of God, in this guy's case, is you admit you're lost. Isn't that weird? You have to admit you're lost. He says the only way to unbelievable, perfect self-esteem is you got to lose all your self-esteem. You'll never get what you were meant to be until you lose what you are. And the only way to get a love beyond anything you dare believe is to admit you're a less loving person than you ever dared believe. This is so crucial. We talk about this all the time, but I'm saying it in different ways this morning. The Pharisees never considered that they were less than loving. They thought God loved them because they were keeping the rules, right? Just like that rich young ruler. In other words, the only way to get his love, Jesus is saying, the only way to really get it is to start with a changed mind and heart. It's called repentance, where you agree with God about who you really are. You know, Paul said this so brilliantly in Romans. There is no difference between Jewish people and Gentile, which is all other people in the world. All have sinned. All fall short of the perfected standard of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes through his son, Jesus. See, here's where you finally start to see. You finally start to see you can't possibly satisfy the law of God. You can't possibly do it. You're starting to get convicted. Good. Think of the Old Testament saints. Think of the parable that Jesus taught. He said the two men go into the temple. Remember this? One guy's beating his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember that story? And the other guy is the religious guy and he says what? Oh, thanks God that you didn't make me like that piece of dirt over there. And Jesus asks the question, who left the temple justified? The guy beating his chest. See, Old Testament saints didn't know the second step, but they knew the first step if they were honest. Their hearts were convicted, and they cried for what? Mercy. How that mercy was to be given, they were not yet told, but they cried for mercy, and they were heard, and they were justified for crying for mercy, right? What's interesting about this story here and this rich ruler story is that Jesus didn't tell the scribe or the rich ruler what the second step was, did he? Why doesn't he do that? Some suggest that Jesus read their hearts and he knew their choice. But I don't think so, because that sounds way too cynical for me to be something that the Son of God would do. So why doesn't Jesus give them the second step? Let me show you how you can experience the full grace of God. He doesn't do that. And I want to propose for you that the people who were listening to Jesus were people that were completely entrenched in the idea that you get to God by obeying the law, by being a rule keeper. You get to heaven by being a rule keeper. But if they were honest, they'd admit, I can't obey the law. I'm not able to do it. And they need to see that. Because if they're a rule keeper, they're really not doing anything for God. They're doing it all for themselves, right? So the first thing, as I mentioned here earlier, the purpose of the law was that you would become conscious of this falling out you have. You have a conviction. And grace, as simple as the message of the gospel is still complicated. Because grace says becoming this conscious of sin inside of you is this first step to a changed heart. Which is what I think we're seeing in this scribe. Yep, this is greater than all this religious stuff I do. But secondly, you have to see there's an ultimate sacrifice that all these other inadequate burnt offerings and sacrifices point to. Now, the rich young ruler was before death, burial, and resurrection. The scribe, shortly before death, burial, and resurrection. I believe Jesus fully knew that they would hear the totality of that story at some point. But that totality hadn't yet arrived. But Paul tells us that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by those people whose hearts were already convicted in sin by faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so to be just, and the one who justifies are those who have faith in him. So God served justice out on his son, and he justifies those who believe that God would be merciful to them through what the son did. So the second step is you have to see there's only one who could offer you this ultimate sacrifice. On the cross, this is where it gets magical, my friends. is the only place where you can actually see the love life of Jesus on display through the Great Command. Completely, utterly, brilliantly fulfilled on the cross. The very command he gave 2 days earlier. Do you realize everybody in the history of the world gets to hear God say to their head and their heart, if you obey me, I will come in with you. You open that door that I knock on, I will come in. No other religion says that. But in this one case, he says to his son, his beloved son, if you obey me by going to the cross to take the punishment for their sin, I will cast you out. I will forsake you. I will punish you because you're substituting yourself for them. And the word in the scripture when Jesus cries from the cross is forsaken. God turned his back on him because he was bearing the brunt of our sin. And here's the key. And while he was doing that, he was loving his Father from hell. He was loving his Father for not for anything that he was getting. He was loving him purely and perfectly just for who God was in and of himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And dear God, he gave all his strength, did he not? You have that only time in history that someone loved God sheerly for no benefit, no profit of any kind for themselves, just for the sake of God and not for their own sake. And he was doing it because he was also fulfilling the second command that's equal to loving God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Tim Keller quotes, I love this, the gospel's first step is, I am more wicked than I ever dared believe. But because of Jesus Christ, I am more loved and accepted than I had ever dared hoped. The first step is the humility that destroys our pride. The second step is the affirmation that destroys our fear. Paul just tells us plainly, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John the Apostle reminds us, this is love. Not that we began the whole love thing by going after God and loving him, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And when you understand that that's the fulfillment of the law, of God's love for you, and you get that, you go, I love you, God. And I will love you to the best of my ability and want to more and more with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. And then he reminds us, since God loved us, then you got to fulfill the second half of that. You better love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's the proof of the pudding. That you got God's love. And that's what motivates you to love others. Let me tell you this. This is closing right now. The New Testament church was so transformed by the gospel, by the power of what God did in sending his son to die for their sins, that they reduced the great command to a singular focus. Did you know that? Because God's love was so apparent to them in Christ, Paul would write in Galatians, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. That's what a transformed life looks like. Get it? Maybe. Take those notes, read them again. Go to the 9 a.m. discussion class with Tom. Talk about it. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that through all my many words, but more importantly, through your many words of Scripture on the screen and in the notes, that we would get that you are love, and the depth of your love was measured in the pouring out of your Son's life for us, and that we only need receive that by faith. And Lord, may we be awakened to the reality of what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do every day. Because you first loved us, we ought to love one another. I pray we take that message deeply into who we are. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.